Om Jnanatimirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Dhena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah.
Welcome back, everyone. Today I'm going to look at a verse. Let's look at a verse together from the Bhagavad Gita, because this verse, Krishna speaks to Arjuna, describing how one makes a breakthrough in Krishna consciousness by experiencing a higher taste in one's practice of devotional service. So look at 259. And we'll look at the translation first. Would you like to read it together? Though the embodied soul may be restricted from sense enjoyment, the taste for sense objects remains. But ceasing such engagements by experiencing a higher taste, he is fixed in consciousness. And I'll read the purport. Unless one is transcendentally situated, it is not possible to cease from sense enjoyment. The process of restriction from sense enjoyment by rules and regulations is something like restricting a diseased person from certain types of edibles. The patient, however, neither likes such restrictions nor loses his taste for edibles. Similarly, sense restriction by some spiritual process like Ashtanga Yoga in the manner of yama, niyama, asana, pranayama, pratyahara, dharana, dhyana, etc., is recommended for less intelligent persons who have no better knowledge. But one who has tasted the beauty of the Supreme Lord Krishna in the course of his advancement in Krishna consciousness no longer has a taste for dead material things. Therefore, restrictions are there for the less intelligent neophytes in the spiritual advancement of life. But such restrictions are only good until one actually has a taste for Krishna consciousness. When one is actually Krishna conscious, he automatically loses his taste for pale things. I offer my respectful obeisances to His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, and to all the devotees who are present here today. Hare Krishna. In that purport, Prabhupada mentions how one who has tasted the beauty of the Supreme Lord Krishna in the course of his advancement in Krishna consciousness no longer has a taste for dead material things. I thought that the phrase about tasting beauty, this is extremely profound. How is it that one tastes beauty? Actually, living entities are sentient. It means they have senses. And if you think about what senses are, it requires consciousness. Otherwise, if someone's left their body, then they become senseless. Or even when somebody faints or is knocked out, as they say, becomes unconscious, then practically we say they're senseless. The senses are there, but they're not perceiving anything. However, the living entity is sentient, and his only business, really, is to taste beauty, taste something sublime. And while living in this world, once Prabhupada explained how our original spiritual senses are covered over by layers of matter, just as much as, if you can imagine this, if you wrapped your tongue with gauze many times, do you all know what gauze is? 50% of you know what gauze is. I can calculate that by seeing some heads this, some heads that. But Kanka will tell us what gauze is because she's a nurse. Pass her a microphone and she'll describe what gauze is. First of all, how's it spelled? G-A-U-Z-E, is that right? Could somebody run her a microphone? Thank you. What is gauze?
Gauze is a loosely weaved cotton wrap that you put around a wound.
Okay, thank you. Now, you can wrap it again and again and it gets thicker and thicker. And Prabhupada suggested that if you wrap that around your tongue many, many times and then try to eat a rasgulla, what would you experience? You may be going through the motions of eating rasgulla. You may salivate and so forth, imagining that you're eating rasgulla, but you never actually touch it, what to speak of, taste it. In the same way, there's an idea of happiness in the material world. Therefore, Prahlad Maharaj says, Kutra shisha shuti sukham mrigatrishni rupa. He asks the question, Kutra, where is it? And then he says, Shuti sukha, it's happiness that, oh, here's some gauze. This is really big gauze, but I got a big mouth, so. Yeah, exhibit A. Thank you very much. This is a very realistic class. But it's analogies are helpful. The Prabhupada gave simple analogies that you can keep with you and refer to again and again. So if I wrap my tongue in gauze, I eat a rasgulla, the motions will be there, but the experience won't be. I won't actually taste it. And therefore, Prahlad's asking, Kutra, where is that taste? And then he says, it's Shruti Sukha. You really only think about it. You only hear about it. You don't actually ever get it. Because he says it's Mrigatrishni Rupa. It's a form. There's a form of happiness in the world, but it's the Mrigatrishni. It's the mirage. Mrigatrishni means that the deer runs after the appearance of water in the desert. But it never actually reaches the water because there is none. There's just a semblance of water, so he never gets it. That's another nice metaphor, isn't it? And considering that, when Akura was making his prayers to Krishna, he said, I'm like a person who has wandered away from a clear water well and gone into the desert to find water. So there are many images that we can hold on to, but the idea is that the taste that one is looking for in this world is hindered by a covered condition, and therefore I can't actually taste something. So spiritual life means to uncover that and experience real beauty, taste real beauty. So the Shastra says, Sarvapati Vinirmuktan Tatparatvena Nirmalam Hrishikena Hrishikesha Sevanam Bhakti Ruchite. That as we continue practicing devotional service, the coverings will be diminished, and then one will be able to taste something beautiful. And this is the most important aspect of Krishna consciousness, because without a taste, one will not be steadfast in the process of devotional service. It's so only so long that one can philosophically accept something that one has not tasted. So, first thing is I want to talk about a thought I had this morning when I was chanting my japa. Maybe a funny thought, but I was just thinking how simple and deep the Maha Mantra is. The mind needs something simple, but also deep at the same time. This is in relationship to getting a taste. I'm mentioning the Maha Mantra first because Rupa Goswami and other acharyas recommend that one regularly chant the holy name of the Lord And especially japa, because this is a personal prayer. It comes from the heart. And it's something I thought about this morning of how simple it is to chant. And the Maha Mantra is so symmetrical because everything's two syllables. Hare, right? That's two. Krishna, two syllables, right? Rama. Am I correct on that? Okay. And then I was thinking, Maha, that's two syllables. Mantra, that's two syllables. Everything's coming out two syllables. Thinking, how easy can Krishna make it? It's two syllables, everything broken down, and symmetrical too. And my mind likes that. As I go, okay, it's not very complicated or confusing. It's very simple, broken down. And then you have 16 words and then 32 syllables altogether. That's fairly symmetrical also, isn't it? Let's try it. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And what is that? Japa. It's two syllables also. So everything's broken down into its simple form. And simple means easily understood or done. This is a definition from the dictionary. It says this, easily understood or done, presenting no difficulty. So this chanting japa presents no difficulty. And it's easily done, because there's only two syllables in each word, and it's symmetrical, and you can say it over and over again. At the same time, and actually the word simple comes from Latin, and it originally referred to a medicine made from one constituent, especially from one plant. That's simple too, isn't it? Just one thing, and I thought it was interesting that it relates to medicine as well, in thinking about the holy name as taking a kind of medicine. So that's also simple, because if you're experiencing some infirmity and you go to the doctor and you get a simple prescription. Here's one thing, comes from one plant, and you take one a day. Just do that. That's simple, right? And so what do you do then? Do you do what? Just take it. Or you could make it two words, take it. Just keep everything simple so the mind doesn't get all freaked out. It's like, that's three words, not two. Just stay in within your realm. But the power of it is that then it's deep. And deep means extending far down from the top or surface, very intense or extreme. Deep means extending far down from the top or surface, very intense or extreme. So on the top, it looks very simple. It's like the surface of the ocean looks simple. It's just a clear, glassy surface. But underneath, it gets very intense and extreme and extends far down, further than human beings can swim or go. And this is quite satisfactory to the mind, which is the center of all the senses, if one cultivates a little knowledge about the Maha Mantra and appreciates that it's medicine, as Bhaktivinoda Thakur sings, speaking to us through the voice of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Enechi Ashaudi Maya Nashi Bharulagi. And it's a simple thing that I've brought medicine. And if you just take it, ask for the medicine and take it. Be satisfied with this one thing. Harinam Mahamantra Lao Tumi Magi. So he said you should be a little eager to take the medicine. And then, if you just practice the repetition of these syllables, which are called Paramaksharakrite, although they look simple, Rupa Goswami says they're the supreme combination of syllables. And it's all set up, just like medicine's all set up. It's already there, mixed for you. It's in a tablet. And so all you have to do is take the tablet, and then the effect will be there. So, repetition of the Maha Mantra. And this give something for the mind to hold on to. Repeating again and again, and then holding on to that structure of the Maha Mantra. And again, it goes like this. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the teachings of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the Acharyas are that as one practices leveling one's mind by observing the mantra within one's mind, hearing the simplicity of the mantra, yet the depth of it, one will taste beauty. And it comes naturally as one fixes one's attention on the sound of the mantra and the very fact that one is repeating the mantra again and again. Trishab, you have a point. Okay, let's hear it. We need a bushel basket of microphones, please.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. Prabhu, as you were saying that Maha Mantra is the supreme combination of syllables, so I became aware of the fact, and you know, I'm doing my research on this, that you know, like these syllables, these word formations actually have something more biological, and because you know every sound is actually being generated from a particular chakra in the body, like you know, Kri has. So what I've observed is most of these mantra formations are actually taking energy from the lower chakras to the higher, like Krishna, it moves up. Rama, it moves up.
Yeah, this is confirmed in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Krishna is speaking to Uddhava. He doesn't mention the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, but he does mention Omkar. And he talks about how the vibration of the spiritual mantra reverberates in the chakras, and it raises one's awareness through the various chakras, which go higher and higher. So this is other proof of the efficacy of the mantra, is that it has spiritual power, and it relates to the structure of the subtle body and the way in which energy is distributed throughout the body, and it brings us to a higher level of consciousness by thinking of the mantra. While chanting this morning, the phrase mind slide came into my mind, and I was thinking of mudslides. You know, mudslides is water comes and then all of a sudden it starts sliding down and makes a big mess. And so the mind too, if it's not held together, then it slides off in all kinds of inconvenient ways and becomes nondescript and makes a big mess. So you need something to actually hold on to. And the mantra is recommended as the means through which we can have stability, because it's real. Within the changing world around us, and the mind gravitates towards the various objects of this world that inevitably change, and therefore again and again we have these mind slides and go into the next situation. But if one holds on in one's mind to the mantra and it becomes stabilized by identifying with the mantra as one's means of protection, as the place where one's taking shelter, a place to hold on to in the ever-changing world, then one will always be stable. So this mantra is described as being the same as Krishna. And very conveniently, it can be repeated. So, simple and deep is the Maha Mantra. And this is the key. So I'm just starting with a few ideas about this practice. Now I want to talk about three keys to getting a higher taste. Because Krishna mentions in this verse today that without having a higher taste, one may artificially restrain one's senses from sense objects. Because, first of all, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, yehi samsparjaja bhoga dukhayo naya evate adyantavanta kontaya na teshu ramate buddha. And that is, that when one's mind is unbridled and runs after sense objects without any regulation whatsoever, then one gets a result, which is misery. That's not very good. On the other hand, he mentions in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, of course, wasn't within the Bhagavad Gita, it was in the context of his conversation, which later became the Bhagavad Gita, or is the Bhagavad Gita. He says that by regulating the senses, according to the scripture, one can get prasad, the prasad of the Lord, special mercy will come to one. So here are the several ideas I wrote down today about keys to getting a higher taste. First of all, it's important to decide that spiritual life is more important than material life. You actually have to make a decision. And Prahlad Maharaj mentions this when he talks to his father. He says that one who has a vow to stay in the material world, Grihavratanam, he said, whatever happens, I'm going to try to make a stand here in the material world, and I'm going to try to make it work somehow or other. There's a vow. You can make that vow and hold on to it life after life. This is what living entities do. So they have a vrut. What's your vrut? Stay in the material world no matter what happens. And make excuses why it's okay. So one has to give up that vrut. If one can do this, give up the vrut and make a decision that spiritual practice is better than endeavoring for material happiness, then one can begin the process of getting a higher taste. In fact, there's a higher taste even in that decision. As soon as one decides. And one can decide at any time, this is the sheer beauty of being a living entity. You have the right to change your mind instantly. And really, nobody can stop you. There's only artificial restraints where you think social pressure or somebody might object. But if you get the right information or the right inspiration, you can suddenly decide, all right, I'm going to take spiritual life over material life. And in that very instant, one feels liberation, because we are a unit of conscious, and this is redundant, but I'm going to say it anyway, volition. And we're a unit of free will, conscious free will. Consciousness means free will, but that means that at any time we can make that decision. So one of the aspects of spiritual life is to arrange one's life in such a way that one can make that decision. And knowing how your mind works and knowing what influences you, you can put yourself in the right environment so that you can come to this decision. Now, the whole Srimad Bhagavatam is an example. The Srimad Bhagavatam is designed to convince us that spiritual life and its practices are much better than material life. Not just much better, they're material life is not even worth endeavoring for. Krishna says this very directly in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. He says, don't bother. Or as that sign says right outside Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur's temple, he says, nothing to see here. There's nothing to see here. So this decision is very important. You have to look within yourself and say, have I made a decision? Now, decide means to come to a resolution in the mind as a result of consideration. So you have to consider it very carefully. Consider where the consequences of material life, and I'm generalizing when I say material life, but in general it means doing whatever one wants without following the scripture. And spiritual life means following spiritual authority, especially the scripture. And interestingly, that word decide comes from desideri, which means to cut off. When you decide something, you cut off a lot of other things, don't you? Your decision is like, well, if we do that, then we can't do that. It's like, that's what a decision means. It's like, all right, we're doing this. And then everyone says, well, but you can't do that. It's like, we already decided, so it's done. So decision itself, the word itself means I'm cutting off something. And Krishna recommends this in the Gita when he says, asanga shastrena dridhena chitva. Chitva means to cut, means to decide. So when you make a decision, you're actually making a cut. And so you have to sharpen the sword of your decision-making potency so you can make a really good decision and you have a sharp instrument to cut with. That means if you study Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, then your intelligence becomes very sharp. And when you meet people who study Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, you'll discern by associating with them that they have a very keen sense of decision. They know how to decide things based on what's best for their highest interest. So make a decision based on that. There's a quote I like from a philosopher. It says, it's in your moment of decision that your destiny is shaped. It's in your moments of decision that your destiny is shaped. You could go through life not making many decisions, having them made for you because of force of circumstances. Or you can sharpen your decision-making ability and then make decision. And when you do make decisions, you're forming your destiny very clearly. So just mention why it's important to decide that you're going to get a higher taste, to take to the path of spiritual life. Because you have to in order to continue. And therefore, it's important to adopt a see for yourself policy. You have to see it for yourself. You can read about it in the scripture. You can hear about it from others who have had a taste. But until one actually gets one's own taste, it's all theoretical. And in one way, it really doesn't count. Only when you actually get a taste does it count. And then ultimately in this verse, Krishna is saying that there may be many scriptural rules and regulations, and you may dutifully follow them. But there's always a chance that you can fall back from them if you don't have a taste. But then he says, if you get your own taste, then you'll have no problem following them. It's not even an issue. You'll naturally move forward in spiritual life by your own will to get more of a taste. And therefore, as Jiva Goswami says in his Bhakti Sandarbha, the ultimate evidence for spiritual life is in your own experience. Of course, that has to be corroborated with scripture. There's people who misuse that and say anything they want. But ultimately, he says, the topmost praman, evidence, is your own taste that you've gotten from Krishna and his devotees and your own decision to practice spiritual life. And once you have that, then you have something very valuable. And even one drop of that experience is worth oceans of spiritual edicts that say, do this, don't do that. If you just have one tiny drop, one molecule of your own experience, then it's far outweighs all the other kinds of rules and regulations. So you have to get that taste. And then once one's decided that the practice of spiritual life is better than any other endeavor in this world, which means faith. Shraddha shabde vishwas kahi sudhidra nishchoy krishne bhakti koila sarva karma krita hoy. And that means that when one has a growing feeling that the best thing I can do for myself and for everybody else is to practice bhakti, this is called faith. An abiding understanding that by doing bhakti, everything else comes. Krishna says it clearly in the Bhagavad Gita, Vedeshu yagyeshu tapasu chaiva daneshu yat punya palam pratishtam atyeti sarvam. I'm sorry. Advaiti tatsarvam idam vaditva yogi stanam param. Yogi param stanam upaiti divyam. Vedeshu yagyeshu tapasu chaiva daneshu yat punya palam pratishtam. Adyeti tatsarvam idam vaditva yogi param stanam upaiti divyam. Chajam. Choppy day for shlokas. In any case, the essence of this shloka is that, and Krishna is saying it himself, if you practice bhakti, which essentially means deciding that you're going to serve Krishna in any number of ways, but it's making that decision, then you'll get the results by doing that of all the other kinds of endeavors, including following all the Vedic rituals. Vedeshu yagyushu. Doing all the different kinds of yajnas that you can imagine. All kinds of tapasya that you can perform in this world. And there's a lot of things that people do to be austere. Like, there was a guy in Vrindavan that used to, he just stood up for years. He didn't sit down. And he had a little cradle he leaned on. And he did smoke ganja a lot. But he stood there for years and years and years. And then a few other people came and became his followers, and they also stood there and did some tapasya. But Krishna says, all the different kinds of tapasya in the universe that you can find are subsumed by the process of performing bhakti, simple bhakti. So one can decide this, one can sift through the teachings of the Vedas. In fact, the best thing to do is read the Bhagavatam because it's the fruit of all the Vedas. And then find out directly that by performing pure devotional service to Krishna, one gets the results of all other kinds of sacrifices and yajnas. And therefore, one can just decide to fix one's mind on the process of devotional service and then put one's attention there. And where attention goes, energy flows. And then the energy of one's life will flow into bhakti, and one will very quickly get a taste for devotional service. Now, I have two more points, but before I do, I'm going to take a few reflections. And I'm just wondering why that's... what's wrong with this centerpiece here? I must have some kind of mental defect, because when I see these open spaces, I get all freaked out. Okay, so please go ahead. What did you hear so far that stuck in your mind?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the wonderful class. Maharaj, one question I have. So when people experience a higher taste, then it's natural for them to continue. But with many people, they give up the process because they are not experiencing, or they haven't experienced a higher taste until then. So how do we motivate such people not to give up?
Why do you have to motivate them? I mean, well, one thing is that the motivation is sort of built into the material world. You take devotional service and you think, oh, this isn't working. Well, try going back to the material world to see how that works out for you. And once you do, relatively speaking, even if you didn't have a very high taste in devotional service, you'll think, well, this definitely isn't it. Maybe I should try again. Oftentimes people take to devotional service with some kind of sentiment, and then because they're not ripe yet, because they're immature, they're overcome with material desire and they go back and try again. So Narada Muni says, Chakvasa dharmam charanam bhujam harer bhajana pakvo ta patetato yadi yatra kva babajam amushakim kovarta apto bhajatam sadharmataha. And that is that, hey, no loss. You jumped for the ring and you missed. At least you jumped. The other guy's like, no, I'm not going. You get the credit for your forward progress. So Krishna then says that even if somebody fails, then when he goes away from the process of devotional service, he remembers again and again whatever little taste he had that he thought he didn't have. And then in the commentaries, the acharyas say, he's like one haunted by a ghost of devotional service. Somebody's haunted by a ghost, they can't sleep at night. It's like, wait a minute. You know, they may try to integrate back into the material world, but they can't quite do it anymore. Because they already got something. So they're haunted. What other reflections do you have? One, all the way in the back, and then up here. One, two, three. Okay.
Just one more point I had to make was also I really liked about when you mentioned about decide, and that is to cut. And when I was reading one other book, it also said when you decide something, you are actually committed to the process. You make a commitment towards it.
Thank you for that. Yeah, I really like the concept. Decision is cutting. And you can get good at it. And people who are progressive people, you'll notice, in the material sphere, spiritual sphere, they're good at making decisions. Make a decision and then stick to it. That has a lot of power in this world. It's a cut. Yes. Hare Krishna.
I was reminded that the higher state of
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So, hearing your initial thoughts made me remember that the higher state is natural to oneself, and we just forget about it. And the personal experience is important because you have to be completely vulnerable before Krishna to hear his voice and say, oh, you actually called me. If you don't hear that vulnerability, you actually think there's a different taste, that sense taste, and you just keep on going with your life.
Yeah, nice realizations. Because you're chanting, you're getting these realizations. Those who chant and they're working, they work hard at this to hear the mantra. It says you have to rearrange your mind every day to the pattern of the mantra and start over. Because you're doing that, you have these realizations. They're subtle, but they're very personal. It's very helpful and nice. Okay, what else? Yes, Victoria.
Hare Krishna. I like the analogies that Srila Prabhupada gives every time to demonstrate difficult things, like deer chasing the water in the desert, like wrapping up your tongue with a gauze. So it really helps to see these very difficult things. Sometimes like you can't like make in your mind, you can't understand, but it really helps.
They're the best of all. They're helpful to us, and they're helpful also when you're teaching. I once gave a class, I think I was in Vancouver, and my a friend of mine, Pani Bhushan, was there listening to the class. Afterwards, I said, what'd you think? And he goes, well, and I said, so what's your advice? He said, use analogies. Analogies stick. And I started thinking, I got to collect analogies. Because they're really valuable. One analogy, you can ride one analogy all the way to New York City. You just get on it and ride. You're going over Idaho and everything, flying over. You could just stick on one analogy. It could carry you a long way. You had a point? Oh, I thought you had the microphone. Whoever has the mic wins. Okay, go ahead.
I like the point, Maharaj, where you mentioned that it is in the moment of decision that your destiny is determined or shaped.
That's right. Yeah. And it puts a lot of pressure on you, doesn't it? It's like a lot of responsibility, but that's also a kind of exhilaration when one realizes that within this very moment, the decision I make, and it doesn't have to be an earth-shaking decision, but your whole trajectory can be changed in 1 second if you make a decision suddenly that I'm going to get off the couch and do something better than I'm doing now. You start to move. Where attention goes, energy flows. And you make a decision like that. And so series of, especially in the stage of practice, before devotional service becomes spontaneous, one has to keep fortifying oneself with good association and proper knowledge, knowing that by getting that, I'll have the power within those instances to make good decisions. And that's how I'm moving forward. That's how I'm shaping my destiny. Yeah. And also, if you let yourself go, just like people who are addicted to something, they have to get a sponsor. And the sponsor is overseeing them all the time. So that, you know, if they have a slip-up, then the sponsor comes in. It's like, okay. But, you know, if people want to slip-up, then they just don't call their sponsor. So there's a lot of ways in which we have to consider ourselves addicted to the material energy and make sure that we constantly fortify ourselves so we make good decisions. Yes.
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj. I like the point where you mentioned that the spiritual life is more important than the material life. I think that's a lot of relief in this decision, because we have tried, failed multiple times, and still we think that, oh, this is not the time. You know, let me fix a couple of other things, but then you still fail. But the moment you make this decision, there's a lot of relief that, yes, you know, there's something better to look forward. So
yeah, and there's a lot that goes with that. There's so much good information. One thing is that material life is all risk and no gain. And spiritual life is all gain and no risk. But when I'm in material consciousness, I think the opposite is true. People think, how can I risk? How do you risk taking a year off from your life to, or, you know, is it risky, you know, taking to spiritual life? Even Arjuna asked that question. What if I miss the bar, you know, then I lose everything? But it's actually that there's no risk at all in spiritual life. There's no risk, because even if you fail, you win. And Krishna says that in the Gita, second chapter, he says, Tata, he calls Arjuna Tata. It's a very endearing phrase. My dear one, Tata. He says, don't be afraid. Someone who tries for this, they never fail. They never fail. They're never overcome by evil, because they're trying for it. And if they even tried once, then they'll pick it up in their next life, he says. So it's all gain and no risk. Yes.
Just to add to that to make that decision to choose a spiritual life, and also you add to that was that to put yourself in the right environment. So I was thinking that is so important, because it deepens our faith in the process, being around somebody who shows you or helps you to lead on the right path.
And one small decision after another, like deciding to put yourself in the right environment, then gives you more freedom to make bigger choices. And this is when Krishna talks about the regulated principles of freedom, when he describes how one actually, by following certain kinds of strictures in the scripture, one gets more freedom by that process. But there are implications. If I make the wrong decision, then I become obligated elsewhere. It's like, I'd like to take the spiritual life, but I can't right now because I made the wrong decision previously. So you have to start with the little things, make good decisions, keep making them, and then it opens up, and then you can make really big decisions and get more and more access to all areas of devotional service by your responsible decision-making in devotional service. Yes. Damodar, and then back to Kanka.
On the decisions, I was today we had a class in San Bruno Temple, and today. So I was based on your guidance, we do yearly, you know, planning. So at this time when I was doing, and I was thinking that feeling of gratefulness that how the kids at San Bruno Temple are actually chanting Hare Krishna mantra, how devotees are doing chat, reading Bhagavad Gita, progressing. So I was always thinking as a gratitude to them to give that opportunity and platform. And today they were asking for you know, a Srimad Bhagavatam class also on top of Bhagavad Gita. So, and when the feeling was that we were trying to use the small energy which we had in kind to serve them, and the way Lord Krishna was arranging their life around and what realizations they were sharing on how it impacted them, it actually created a lot of like feeling of gratitude on, oh, I try to do like this and Krishna magnified like multiple times, and you know, so many people are doing so. Achyut and I was thinking that, you know, how all this thing is transpiring, we don't know. We just had the willingness to serve the process, and Krishna is taking care of all the things by itself.
And this is noticeable in the life of a devotee. Krishna gives this statement, which is eternal and good for all time, which is ye yata mam prapadyante tamstataiva bhajamyaham. And that is that as you surrender to me, I reward you accordingly. Prabhupada has mentioned, and in other scriptures has mentioned, how Krishna's reciprocation, well, Prabhupada put it like this. His father told him that when God gives, he gives with 10 hands. And when he takes away with 10 hands too. And so for the devotee who is making this endeavor to surrender to Krishna, then he notices that Krishna is then reciprocating by giving more and more facility. And so then it becomes a very real relationship, because was that Krishna, or was that, and no, that was definitely Krishna, and especially those who are helping to spread the Sankirtan movement. And where's the facility coming from? Like Prabhupada would show again and again, it's like, I did this surrender, and then, you know, the only thing he did, the only thing I did, he would say, is to surrender to the order of my spiritual master again and again and again. And Krishna reciprocated. He said, I haven't done all these wonderful things. It's the only wonderful thing I've done was make the decision to serve the order of my spiritual master. Because I did that, Krishna has reciprocated more than I could have imagined, more than anybody could imagine. It's like Dhruva getting the pole star. It'll never happen again. And in the life of a devotee, you know, that's true for every living entity who surrenders to Krishna to any degree. That the reciprocation he gives is unique in the life of that devotee. And it's eternal also. It's an asset that never goes away for every devotee. Kanka.
Thank you for your class. It's really wonderful. I was thinking on the same lines when before you guys all started saying the same thing I was going to tell you. But when we were new devotees, Krishna like would give us so much higher taste while we were practicing that it was easy to give up and live in the ashram and practice and just be day to day. And I was thinking of what you just said about how he was telling Arjuna, because he's such a great friend. And one of the things I remember is that Prabhupada would say, you take one step towards Krishna and he'll take 10 towards you. So it's a real loving exchange. And as you're experiencing higher taste. And then I was also thinking, anyway, the material world is so temporary. So I think more and more when you have that realization that you want something eternal, you want something that's going to last forever. You know, because we're all pleasure seekers, but we don't want that temporary pleasure. We want higher pleasure, higher taste.
Thank you, Kanka. And I was appreciating everything you said, but one point my mind caught onto when you said in the early days when many Westerners and people were coming who didn't know anything about devotional service, Krishna was giving a higher taste so they could just drop everything and become devotees. And then we noticed after Prabhupada left, a lot of people went out from the ashrams too. And there's a way in which Krishna often gives a free sample taste early on. It's like, here, try this. And nom, 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 that's good. It's like, I'll have another. And it's like, no, now you got to work for it. And this is one of the meanings of Tirobhav. When the preceptor, when the spiritual master leaves, then one is actually put into a situation where one has to dig much deeper and find that taste for oneself. And you can't always live off the free taste. So I got a free taste like 30 years ago. It's like, okay, well, what about 3 minutes ago? What about yesterday? It becomes more your responsibility that you actually have to get it rather than living off that free taste. Yes, Nirkula.
Along that same line, when you said Srila Prabhupada surrendered again and again and again, that's how it is. We make one surrender, but that's only the beginning. Then there's always the decisions, as you said, that have to be made, and the constant surrenders. If Prabhupada didn't keep surrendering, he wouldn't have gone through, because he met with so many obstacles and so many quote-unquote failures. But he surrendered. He just kept surrendering, and that was the outcome.
Was pointing out the other day about the word surrender. Actually, the word surrender in English has somewhat of a negative connotation. There's something to surrender your passport, or as I've given these long, drawn-out scenarios about high-speed chases when someone's chased down alleyways with dogs after them, and all of a sudden then they go flat on the ground. It's like, that's also called surrender. But actually, we're talking about Sharanagati, which means the path of taking shelter. It's a different meaning, actually, than surrender. We sweeten it in English, say sweet surrender. But a Sharanagati means, actually, that the devotee becomes more and more accustomed or addicted to taking shelter of Krishna. And as Kalakanta Prabhu so eloquently pointed out in his masterful class the other day in Mayapur, that this is an eternal process of reciprocation between Krishna and the living entity. It's not a one-time event, but it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It's unlimitedly deep. In fact, there's a competition between the devotee and Krishna. The devotee taking more and more shelter of Krishna, and Krishna reciprocating more and more. We'll take one more. Yes, Bali.
So I was just reflecting on the experience, and in my memory, in 1998, we have kind of a roommate. He used to experiment the every statement of the spiritual in the earlier days. So, for example, God gives you 10 steps if you move one step. So the deities will be there in the room. So he'll move one, one, one. Then he's not moving. Basically, so there is no argument, because earlier days we are also not matured enough. We will fail to answer his question, but sometime other those who, hey, you are, you know, dummy. But he will still argue on his own level. He said, well, I need to understand it my state, how the realization had come. Then he will catch a fly and put it in the kind of a glass box, you know. But ultimately he will die or something. Then he said, where the soul goes? So basically, at least he's so analytical in everything. The deity eats, we offer something, I can't say certify that the deity is eating, because the apple is as it is. It's not even bitten a little bit. Finally, we have gone to a person who is a little advanced, like Mohan Rupa Prabhu. He was the currently temple president in ISKCON Delhi. And he explained the good sloka from Advaita Acharya's. Advaita Acharya's reading of Bhagavad Gita. And he was saying the same statement, that how Advaita Acharya won't even eat on the day if particular verse of Bhagavad Gita or any spiritual scriptures is not understandable really in his heart. And he did not dismiss his point that whatever your efforts you are making is nothing wrong. Neither he discouraged him that your endeavor is wrong. But it is not at this stage that you are really relating those things. But krame means when gradually you'll come to the stage, and then that explanation really gives some kind of clarity in the mind, that it is the clarity of consciousness which gradually develops. But ultimately, later on, 5-6 years, the devotee became a full-time, and he's really convinced and he's explaining in his own words. But the experiments should not be discouraged, my point is that.
Okay, we'll try it later. Advaita Acharya would lecture on Bhagavad Gita every day, and devotees would come and sit and listen. And when he came to a verse in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, which talks about how the hands and legs of the Lord are all-pervading or everywhere, he couldn't grasp the meaning of it. And he became so distraught that he began fasting. And dangerously so. And then the realization came into his mind, explaining the verse. Later on, when Mahaprabhu was performing his Mahaprakash, it means for 21 hours he sat on the throne. Oh. Prius, Toyota, dark blue, blocking neighbor's shed area. Last digit of license plate is 797. If you have a blue Toyota, it could be towed any second now. When Mahaprabhu was doing his Mahaprakash, and he was revealing to the devotees that he was omniscient and telling them about how he had reciprocated in their lives, he told Advaita Acharya that I was the one who came into your mind and gave you the answer to the meaning of this verse from the Bhagavad Gita. So I was appreciating how if one endeavors in devotional service, there may be points of frustration where you may not get a taste. You also may, even after making a good decision, not get the answer right away. But Krishna knows just how to entice us or to help us develop a strong attachment for him. And Radhika Raman, in one of his classes in New Vrindavan, had spoken about how oftentimes Krishna waits to the last second to answer your prayers, to give you an opportunity to dig a little deeper. Just like when Hiranyakashipu threw Prahlad over the cliff, the commentators mention how he caught him at the very bottom, not at the top. And testing all the way down, like, Krishna will catch me. So a couple more points about getting a taste. The second is very commonsensical and is mentioned in practically all the shastras, and that is you have to regulate your senses. This is an important practice because the senses thrive on regulation. And also, regulated senses give you a break to think about Krishna. Otherwise, no break. Kama dinam katina katida palita durnideshas tesham jatamayina karuna natrapa nopashanti. This is a famous verse that most of you know because I've quoted it so many times. That's in which a devotee is saying, how many ways have the senses tricked me? And I've served them. They're bad masters, but I went ahead and served them. And they never gave me time off. They never gave me mercy. And in another prayer, Shankaracharya compares the senses to be highwaymen. You ever get held up by a highwayman? No? You drive down the road, they put a log across the road. You could be driving down at night. This is how it used to happen all the time on the old road going from Radhakund into Govardhan. It was an old road. And there were a lot of dacoits. You ever met a dacoit? They only come out at night. I said, we caught a dacoit. Somebody killed the dacoit. They said, I want to see him. I've never seen a dacoit up close. And anyway, they'd hide out there. They put a log across the road. And then when your car would come barreling down in the dark, then you'd have to stop. And they'd come running out with guns and stuff like that. It happened to some devotees. No one got killed or anything like that. But it's very inconvenient, to say the least. So he says, the senses are like highwaymen. They grabbed me, they took all my stuff, and then they threw me in a pit and left me in there for dead. That's what the senses will do. And so don't think they're doing you a favor. And don't just let them run free and don't think, oh, they're now my friends. You have to be vigilant. In fact, Bhagavatam mentions, they're like wild animals. Sometimes people catch wild animals, or even they buy them. They buy rich people, they buy wild animals. Like, let's get a leopard. Sure, why not? It's like, because it's a wild animal. That's why not. You get a wild animal, you take care of him for a while, it's like, see, he's nice. It's like, leave the cage open. Next morning, somebody comes back, everybody's dead in the whole apartment. What happened? Wild animal got a different idea, and he came out and killed everybody. It happened to those two characters in Las Vegas. They had those white leopards or something. Tigers. Sorry about that. And anyway, for years, they were showing off how they had tamed them. And then one night, one fateful night, tiger changed its mind, said, I don't like this anymore. And that's what the senses do too. So you have to be vigilant to regulate the senses. Don't say, now I'll leave the cage open. I chanted enough 16 rounds. I chanted enough of this. I've done enough. It's okay. I'll take a little break. Next thing you know, 20 years later. No, I'm serious. What to speak of 20 lifetimes later? It's like, what happened? It's like, you took your eyes off the road, texting while driving. So regulate your senses to give yourself a break to think about Krishna. That's the way to do it. You have to regulate them. Do the same thing every day. And don't have some crazy schedule. Have a good schedule that follows what the sadhus recommend. Find out what kind of schedule sadhus do, and then get yourself the same schedule. Say, what's your schedule, sadhu? And it's like, write it down, take it home, set it up, whatever you have to do, a little alarm, 5 alarm clocks if you need that. And do what you have to do, but get on a sadhu schedule. And sadhus regulate their senses. They eat at the same time, they bathe, they chant, they do their thing. They don't let the wild animal go free. So this is necessary. Even in a normal medical treatment, a diseased person is always advised on a certain regimen. So here's some of the ways to regulate the senses. Practical. One is you have to measure very carefully what devotional practices you're doing. If you're not measuring, you're not serious. You're not even in the game. So this is may sound like something unspiritual, sometimes people, but that's not very spiritual. That sounds like very restrictive, but it's for a good cause. Krishna says in the Gita, regulated principles of freedom. So Sankhya Purvaka Nama Gana Nati Bi means count how much you're doing, write it down, pull the beads down, keep a notation, whatever you have to do. There's lots of apps nowadays that you can measure with. In fact, we have our own app now, right? Do you all have it? Be a sage page by page. You got to measure how many pages you're studying. That's important. You have to measure how many rounds you're chanting. That's what the Goswamis did. That's what the sadhus do. They count it out. They're serious about it. In fact, Raghunath Das Goswami's regimen was like lines in stone. It didn't move. And next one is to eat a balanced diet. This is part of regulating the senses. Don't just eat any old thing. But be very careful, because the body is a finely tuned instrument. It doesn't like Reese's peanut butter cups. That's out. What else? Mars bars, out. Any kind of... Anyway, you got to be careful how you eat, what you eat. This is atyahara. Don't overeat. Also, don't undereat. But take care of yourself, like... As I mentioned before, if you have a $20 million racehorse, anybody here have a $20 million racehorse? The Hyderabad Farm used to have a racehorse. He was retired. I don't think he was $20 million worth. But some people have racehorses of $20 million, and they don't feed them Reese's peanut butter cups. $20 million racehorse. You give them the best kind of, what do they give them? Tree shop? Racehorses? What is it? Chickpeas? Oats. Oats. Believe it or not, eating a balanced diet is one of the recommendations of Rupa Goswami, our Acharya. The most esoteric ending to the nectar of instruction starts off with, eat a balanced diet. Next is, wake up in time to have a powerful spiritual experience each morning. Wake up in time to have a powerful spiritual experience each morning. You miss one morning where you don't get a powerful spiritual experience because you slept in too late. That's your fault. And you're going to feel it. And it'll have an effect. At the end of the day, there was a whole book written about this called Outliers. Did you ever read that book? Okay, one person read the book. It gives us, two people, statistical analysis of how people who, kids who started practicing cricket or soccer in a calendar year, just because of the way that the school calendar goes, they just happened to be in on the cycle because of where their birthday was, and they started 6 months earlier than the other kids, and they started practicing cricket on the team and everything. Hugely higher percentage of them became professional athletes and very talented in their fields and so on. And he goes on to extrapolate from there how important it is to, how every day is important. It's exponentially important, just like in investing. You may say, oh, he just missed a year. Well, in 10 years from now, you'll be missing $1 million because you didn't get compounded interest on that 1 year. Correct? Yes. So in the same way, spiritual life, take advantage. Don't think missing a powerful spiritual experience one morning is no big deal. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Regulate your senses, and it's your responsibility to get that experience. And the last one in this section for regulating your senses, to memorize the scriptures. Take time to memorize the scripture because the brain likes that. It's good food for the brain to memorize things. Brains like that. And if you don't memorize things, what you end up doing is just watching things float by. You watch the, what do you watch? What can you, what, I know you don't, like, what could one watch, possibly? Basketball. Yeah, the ball goes back and forth, he's just like, woo, 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 woo. That, you can watch that. You can watch a lot of stuff just go back and forth, and your mind never grabs onto anything. But when you memorize something, you actually have something solid. But when you memorize scripture, then you've got something that's spiritually valuable. So memorize the scripture. It doesn't mean you have to memorize it all. It's not a bad idea if you can. But if you can just, according to your capacity, whatever you can do, memorize it. It's a really powerful way of regulating the senses. So the third part of getting a higher taste is to cultivate gratitude for your service. So Prabhupada writes, a strong sense of love is required here. If we have a strong sense of love for the Supreme Lord, then we can discharge our duty and at the same time remember Him. But we have to develop that sense of love. And another lecture he says, God is great, and I am dependent. So my sense of love has to be developed. We must accept that God is great. He is supplying our necessities. Why not render some service in gratitude? Is there any harm? Suppose somebody is always supplying you everything. Don't you think in your gratitude to render some service to him? If you develop that sense of gratitude, that is further development, attachment, service. Now that service has begun again. Excuse me. Now that service has again to be further developed. How is it to be developed? Just like service to your friend. A friend does not demand service. Just like master, he demands service. You must do it. But friend does not demand service. But dear friend, yes. Why not? That means voluntary service, more intimately. That is further development. That is friendly service. So gratitude is something that can be cultivated. And when you cultivate gratitude in relationship to your service of the Supreme Lord, thinking, as Prabhupada mentions here, Krishna's supplying everything to me, and he's maintaining me. And so why not do some voluntary service for him? Anything. You start with some simple service for Krishna out of gratitude. Then that becomes the beginning of some eternal relationship with him. You may think it's just a simple thing, and it is, but it becomes deeper and deeper. That initial decision that I'm going to serve Krishna out of gratitude. And in that very instant, even if you're a beginner in devotional service, if you decide, I'm going to sweep the floor for Krishna, I'm going to wash Krishna's pots, I'm going to help some way, I see the devotees, I'm going to help out some way. Just from that desire and action in doing some service, one gets a higher taste. And next, a quote from Epicurus. He writes, do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. Remember that what you now have was once among the things you only hoped for. I just found that helpful in cultivating gratitude. That oftentimes I'm looking to the next things, but realize that everything that you have now is something that you desired previously, and somehow Krishna's made the arrangement so that you have it. And finally, I'd like to make a quote from Winnie the Pooh. I'm taking that as a affirmative that you know Winnie the Pooh. And any of you don't, then run, don't walk. You go out and find out who Winnie the Pooh is. So within the story of Winnie the Pooh, there's a character named Piglet. Does anybody know Piglet? Okay. That's good. I'm happy about that. Okay, so this is within the context of the story of Winnie the Pooh. Piglet noticed that even though he had a very small heart, it could hold a rather large amount of gratitude. Piglet is very small, and Piglet does have a small heart, but that little tiny heart can hold a lot of gratitude. And it, you know, gratitude, just one tiny molecule of gratitude can fill up a huge space, and anyone can cultivate it. That's part of the living experience. And that's the fast track to developing a higher taste, is to have gratitude for what Krishna and the devotees are doing for me. Once there was one of our team members was talking to us, and there was actually a devotee who was a little disgruntled. He had a tendency to be disgruntled. I think he liked being disgruntled, I'm not sure. But he was complaining about this and that and the other and this person and that person. And the other devotee looked at him very sincerely and he said, you know, I'm just trying to be grateful. And when we overheard that, we really appreciated it. I'm just trying to be grateful. That is a protective force, gratitude, and it also fills up the heart very quickly. And from that, one gets a higher taste, and one can cultivate that, and it'll grow in one's life. So those are three practical ways in which one can develop a higher taste. What's number one? Make a decision. Number two? Regulate the senses. Number three? Follow Piglet. And if Piglet can do it, Piglet's got a little teeny heart. Is it a girl, Piglet? Nobody knows. All right. Piglet's got a small heart, but gratitude has it can fill up the heart. Even a small space, it becomes a huge thing. So now we take a couple more reflections. Yes. JP.
It's a male.
Piglet is a male. We just confirmed on the internet. Sorry for any aparad.
Thank you, Guru Maharaj, for another enlightening class. Two points stuck to my mind. One is regulate the senses, and it's a daily challenge, right? Like with work schedules, etc. What I felt was sometimes you stay back late night, the next day morning. Chanting is very, like it goes for a toss, it's very difficult. So making sure sleeping on time is very crucial to practice the next morning. And also in the morning, stay away from your smartphone, the first thing. I mean, that is Kali personified. If you pick it up, then your chanting also gets affected. So that was one. Second is gratitude. There are many situations in your life when you're put through where you know you were saved by him, and when you keep recollecting those instances, you continue to remember him, that it was because of him, everything in my life which has happened, and that helps you to continue.
Thank you very much. Just a side comment about the smartphone is that it depends what you put on it and how you use it. And there's a lot of things that you can actually use to help your regulate your life. One thing I use is called Habit List. And it's a little app you can download. I think it's free. And it lets you list all the habits you're trying to develop, and then it asks you every day to check in and push the button and say that you did it that day. And if you don't do it one day, 2 days, then it has a -2, -3, -4. Then you go back and you push it and it lets you start over again, which is very reasonable and is the way things go, actually. And Krishna says in the 12th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the devotee that's very dear to him is one who's not dependent on the ordinary course of activities. So sometimes there may be some kind of ragged edges, even as we're trying to regulate, but then one adapts to that and simply picks up and goes on. And so, anyway, as far as the smartphone goes, you can also arrange that environment so that it's conducive. And you just have to, for instance, if you say, I'm not involving myself in politics, I'm not going to talk about politics, I'm not going to look at it. And once you make the decision, you close the door on that, you save yourself 80% of your time. You don't have to look at it. It's if you go on a news fast, you don't have to hear about politics at all. Just try it for 1 month. You'll see that you live through the whole month. And you could go through a whole year and you'll survive. And all the news that you need to know, unless you're running for office or something like that, or doing something that's informational and information intensive and you have to know it, it'll come to you naturally. You'll see it. It'll reveal itself. But you can actually, in any environment, you can decide ahead of time what you'll subject yourself to and what you won't. And that's really part of the regulation process, is deciding which things I'll let in and which things I won't absolutely let in. And then you can actually be safe wherever you go because you've already made that choice yourself. Oh, yes, Hari Vamsa and then Kanka.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for wonderful lectures like a copious rain on a parched heart. Thank you so much. I was really grateful about the point of higher taste and comparing it with how it happens in material world and especially Bay Area, workaholism, binge consumerism. The causation is, I want a taste. And you go for long hours, people can go for long hours, develop chronic, even health issues, just because there's a drive for that taste. So as Bhaktivinoda Thakur also says, how in spiritual life we should orchestrate, pray, organize, so that we can get that taste, so that it stays with us. And then we can develop long years of devotional service. So thank you.
Yeah, thanks for that reminder that everyone's looking for taste in various ways. Very important point.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. I was thinking of the process of devotional service, the 9 processes, and the first 2, chanting and hearing, are the most important. So in our lives where we have to go to work or we have to there's somehow or other we need to like always remember to just fit chanting and hearing in. Because even if you're, like I remember when I was working as a nurse in the hospital, I would chant in between my patients. And then when I had time at night, I would read. And even if I could just read one page, then I could think of that page. Or when you're driving your car to work, you can hear a class on the speakers. So chanting and hearing can be fit in to our lives. And then the other point is, I don't know if it was you or Ranaswami talked about in the Bhagavatam that when you're not grateful, it's really the only sin that we have is to be ungrateful.
It is in the Bhagavatam. And there are stories in the Mahabharata also about it. It's mentioned in the Bhagavatam in several places. And maybe Maharaj told the story about how anyway, it's too long of a story to tell right now, but yes, it's a great burden on the world when someone is not grateful. We have one from the internet, and then Mayapur Vihari has the last word. Because he deserves it.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is from Jim Rice Prabhu from Oakland.
Oh.
And he has a question for you. How do you respond to someone who says that Sharanagati or surrender is giving up your identity? This has been asked of me when I have explained the concept. And thanks for the nectar.
Actually, it's a clear identification with one's real identity. Jeev Krishna Das A Bishwas Korleto Arduko Nai. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that when you realign yourself with your real identity as being an eternal servant of Krishna, then all your misery will go away. So there are different ways of calculating what one's identity is. In the material world, I calculate superficially according to what body I have right now. But the Srimad Bhagavatam goes to great lengths to pick apart that method of identifying oneself. Based on the fact that the body is temporary and that it has no real substance, nor does my concept of who I am in the material world. It's a mental construct. And as Satyadev Prabhu likes to say, when you're born, then your so-called parents come along and they slap a name tag on you and say, your new name is Schnicky. And then you're Schnicky. And then there's other people, what's your identity? Who do you want to identify with? Schnicky, I guess. But that's too bad. That's too bad for you. But when you get good advice that actually you're not your body, you're the soul, then you can identify as Krishna Das. That's our real identity. Okay, Mayapur Vihari for the win.
I like this point you made, you know, don't have a crazy schedule, get a sadhu schedule. Especially it's very relevant for me because sometimes I also try to do too many things, and then I learned a very good thing. I also heard, you know, be like a crane, learn to give up smaller fishes in order to get the bigger one. So like that kind of fits into the schedule paradigm, because the type of lifestyle, you know, even though we have spiritual taste, we feel, you know, I can still do this and do this and do this. And then sometimes I just end up ticking things that, okay, I've done reading, I've done chanting, but the depth is missing. And I feel it's the scheduling. Even just 1 month in Kartik, when I realign my life a little, it changes so much. So thank you for bringing that point.
Yeah, thank you very much. You know, those who have busy lives and have to maintain themselves, they can also have a sadhu schedule. It's different according to the different phases of one's life. Prabhupada even talks about how when he was running his business, he would chant 4 rounds in the morning, 4 later in the morning, 4 in the afternoon, 4 at night to do his 16 rounds. And he adjusted according to time and circumstance to make sure that he had some regulation. Kanka, you know, who's been following the process for 45 years now, would, you know, while she was most busy doing her nursing work, work it in between. Satyadev Prabhu, who's become extremely successful devotee, did the same thing I saw for over 20 years when he was a paramedic. He would take whatever time he could get and he would work it in. So you have to do the best you can with what you have. We can't imitate, like, they say, okay, sadhu schedule, they only sleep 2 hours and this and that. You have to do according to your capacity right now. Main point is that you should get enough spiritual nourishment every day, and you should take the responsibility on yourself to have a powerful spiritual experience every day. Put yourself at least in place so that you could get it. And if you can get that every day, then you're on a good schedule. You judge the thing by its result. And if you're able to get a powerful spiritual experience every day through your sadhana, then you know you're making advancement in spiritual life one day at a time. Hare Krishna.
Natcheri Armarman. Hey, Natcheri Armarman.